You would open your Bibles. We are continuing in 1 John. We're going to be looking at chapter 5, verses 16 and 17 today. And then this is the second to last sermon that we're going to be doing in 1 John. We have one more left, but we're not going to do that until after Easter. So we're going to do two standalone sermons for next week and for Easter. And I was hoping to be able to combine this passage into last week's, not just so that I can finish before Easter, but also, as you'll see, that this is very closely related to what we talked about last week. We talked about assurance. We talked about confidence in prayer. And you'll see that this, what we're looking at, just picks up right where that left off. If you remember, we talked about last week that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And the key that we talked about last week, it's according to His will. He's sovereign in our prayers. But now today, I think we come to perhaps the most difficult part of praying within God's will. And we saw it just as our prayers, as we went through the prayers today, is praying for those loved ones that do not know the Lord. Those that we are praying, our hearts breaking, that are far from the Lord. And the perseverance in prayer. And we'll see, as we look at this, that it's easy when we're looking at things, but when we're looking at people, that's what breaks our heart the most. So does this passage offer us hope? Does this passage give us confidence that these prayers will be answered? And I think as we look at it, I think we will see that it does. So let's now look. To give us some context, I'm going to start at verse 13, but we're going to be focusing on verses 16 and 17 today. So hear now the word of the Lord, starting at verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Let's pray. Father, we look at this passage here, and it's a hard passage just to understand emotionally as we are talking about praying for others, praying for those who don't know You. We look at this, and it makes us anxious. It makes us hard to understand what is being addressed here. And Lord, we know that apart from Your Holy Spirit, we cannot understand this. So, Lord, we beg You, we pray that Your Holy Spirit will be here. Your Holy Spirit will be with me as I preach on this passage. Your Holy Spirit will be with each one of us as we listen so that we can hear from You, that You will give us insights, fresh insights into this passage. But most of all, Lord, that You will use this to give us encouragement, that You will use it to strengthen our resolve in prayer. And most of all, Lord, that You will be glorified by our thoughts and actions. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when we look at these two passages, I should say these two verses, verses 16 and 17, what's the first thing that jumps out at you when you look at these? And if you're like me, the first thing you see when you're looking at these passages, there's a sin that leads to death. And that's just big. It looms out there. And then you see, I do not say that one should pray for that. Again, if you're like me, this makes you nervous. Especially in the context, as we're talking about, of praying for unsaved loved ones. And our mind immediately starts to worry. What if they committed this sin that leads to death that it's talking about? What did they commit this sin? Should I not even be praying for them? I mean, those are the things that go through our minds. And it's natural. I think that's just the way our brains work, especially when we're dealing with those close to us, especially when we're dealing with those who don't know the Lord. See, we have trouble when we're praying for those so close to us, thinking rationally and thinking objectively. And when we do that, we get distracted. We get distracted by the sin that leads to death, that we miss the main thrust of this passage. This sin that leads to death, it's important. And we're going to spend a lot of time looking at that today and what that means. But it's really an aside. It's really the exception to the rule that John is presenting in this passage. And this is why I wanted to cover this last week. Because last week, we were in that context, and the context is so important. So I'm going to go again, look at what the context is for this verse. So let's back up a little bit and look at verse 13 again. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. See, the purpose of this passage, the context of this passage, is one of encouragement. It's to encourage the recipients, to give them assurance of their eternal life, to give them assurance of their security. Look at verse 14 as well. It says, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. See, the other purpose in this is to give us confidence in our prayers, to tell us that prayer really works, that prayer is not a waste of time. It is the most effective thing we can do, as we've been talking about many times, the most effective thing we can do. So if this is the purpose of the passage, assurance and confidence, does it really make sense that John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is going to throw in this downer verse in verse 16 to make us worry about the most important thing that we can be praying for? Other people, unsaved loved ones. Can you imagine? Is it God just saying, ha ha, you were happy, now I'm going to squash your hope? No, of course not. It makes no sense at all. And if that weren't enough to convince you, do you remember the context of the entire letter? We talked about it again a little bit last week. Remember, John is writing to a church that had a number of their members abandon the faith and follow after these false teachers. And John speaks in chapter 2, verse 19, speaking of these apostate members. He says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. So this is the background against which that John is writing this entire letter, and what he is writing to encourage us and encourage and comfort this church. So let's now look at verses 16 and 17 in light of this encouragement, in light of this context, and in light of confidence in prayer. So verse 16 says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. See, the thing I want us to see here, I want us to see that this sin leading to death is really the exception in this verse. It's not the main thrust of the verse. So what is the main thrust of this verse? It's when we see a brother, that is a professed Christian, committing sins, a sin that does not lead to death, and let's not worry about that right now, but committing a sin, we are to earnestly pray for them. This is our takeaway. This is the default that we should take from this verse. We are not to complain about him. We are not to gossip about him. We are not to despair that he's eternally lost. We are not to self-righteously confront him. Remember the thing Jesus talked about, that speck and log in your eye? Also, we're not to turn a blind eye to a sin. We're not to condone it. We're not to make excuses for it. We are to pray. And you know what the amazing thing in this passage is? The amazing thing, the part that should give us hope, that when we're interceding for others, look how God responds to our prayers. Look at these most amazing words. These six words that I think are the most amazing in the whole passage. Look at this. And God will give him life. Just let that sink in. This is God's response to our prayers. God will give this sinner life. In other words, this passage is telling us that our prayers will be effectual. Our prayers will be the means through which God uses to impart eternal life. I mean, that's amazing. This should give us hope. Far from discouraging our prayers for lost ones, this should re-energize our prayers, because there's a good chance that God will use these prayers that we are praying to bring people into the kingdom of heaven. Do you see what a privilege we are given? Now, as we saw last week, when we were looking at verse 14, in our confidence in prayers, there is a condition. We saw in verse 14. See, what verse 14 was not this blank check that whatever we pray will be granted for us. No, we said that our prayers must be in according to His will. Well, we see a similar condition here. This promise that God will give him life in response to our prayers is not absolute. And again, we wouldn't want it to be absolute. If it were absolute, you know what it would say? It would make us sovereign over the salvation of others. I mean, just think about it. If it was absolute, we could pray for anyone and they would be guaranteed absolute sovereignty over the salvation. But no, God won't do that. In other words, that makes us God. Remember, we talked about over and over, that is the number one sin that we face, that we have this temptation to want to be God. And God refuses to share His glory. Revelation 7:10 says, salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb, and Him alone, not to us. Now, although God desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, that's 1 Timothy 2:4. That's God's desire. But He reserves the right. He reserves the right to overrule our prayers according to His secret will. And in this verse, He tells us the reason why He is overruling these prayers. He says, because this person committed a sin that leads to death. Now, it's natural for us to ask, right? The first question is going to come into our mind. What is the sin that leads to death? What is the sin that prevents God from answering our prayers and granting this sinner life? What is the sin that will not be forgiven? What is this damning sin? Well, we know all sin causes death. All sin leads to damnation. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. So the surprising thing here is not that there is a sin that leads to death. No, the surprising thing, rather, is that there is a sin that does not lead to death, as we see in the second part of verse 17. And you might look at that and say, well, is there a contradiction? We found a contradiction in the Bible. The liberals were right. The Bible contradicts itself between Paul and John. No. Paul is right. All sin leads to death. But what John is saying here is that there is a sin that does not lead to death of the sinner. And why is this? Because the sin that John is speaking of here has already been atoned for in the death, not of the sinner, but in the death of the Savior. See, every sin that we commit leads to death and will be paid for by death. If you are a believer and you have faith in Jesus Christ, it has been paid for on the cross by the death of the Savior. But if you refuse the offer of salvation, if you think you can do business with God on your own terms, at your own time, then God will require that sin to be paid by you, by your death. Do you see? And how is this atonement applied to the sinner? How is this good news? That's what the gospel is. Good news applied to the sinner. Well, it's through faith. It's through faith and repentance. It's not making excuses for sin. It's seeing when you sin, seeing it from God's perspective and seeing how wicked it is and that you deserve death, but accepting the mercy that's been offered to you and going to the cross with confidence, knowing that it's been paid for already. That's what faith and repentance is. So, sin leading to death is a sin that's not atoned for by the death of Christ. Sin that has not been forgiven. And why is this sin not atoned for? Is it because the forgiveness is not sought of by God? Or is it because God refuses to forgive, to grant this forgiveness? Well, actually, it's both. Now, I want to be very clear before we go forward. Scripture tells us that if we seek forgiveness through repentance and faith, it is guaranteed. There is no exceptions. And we have some pretty sorry examples in Scripture of people who did follow this. David, a murderer, an adulterer, confessed, repented, and God forgave him. And if that wasn't bad enough, Manasseh sacrificed his own children to the god Moloch on the fire, burned his own children, a wicked king, and he repented and sought God, and he was forgiven. Look in the New Testament, you have tax collectors, Levi and Zacchaeus. Tax collectors were people who sold out their own people, sold out the people of God to the Romans for their own profit. They were forgiven. And worst of all, there was a man, Saul of Tarsus, who oversaw the execution of the first martyr, Stephen, stood there while he was killed. If that wasn't bad enough, he zealously went rounding up Christians to throw them in prison. When he was confronted, he repented. And not only was he forgiven, God went on to use him to be the mighty apostle to the Gentiles. Acts 2:21 says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So God will never, ever, ever, ever reject a penitent sinner who in faith trusts in Jesus Christ alone for his salvation. And my friends, this is a rock solid promise in Scripture. So today, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ alone, his death on the cross, his payment for your sin, you now have eternal life. You are secure forever. In fact, we are secure now as if we were in glory already. Just think of your relatives, your friends who have passed on, who are in glory. They're more happy than we are, but they are not more secure than we are today. But equally true is that no sinner can stand before a holy God unless he's clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And this righteousness is applied only by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. See, our salvation, our standing with God is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I've said that almost every sermon I say that. Our standing before God, our salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And here, my friends, is the terrifying part of this sin leading to death. See, when this sin leading to death is committed, God removes the grace that is absolutely essential for anyone to come to Christ in faith. See, each one of us who is born again, at some definite point in history, God had to actively reach out to us and change our heart and regenerate us. And because if you or me or if anyone else was left to our own, we would never submit to Christ in faith. By default, each one of us is a rebel. And without God's active intervention, rebels we would remain for all eternity. So the terrifying thing about this sin leading to death is that God simply allows us to go the way that we would naturally go. God doesn't actively harden us. He simply allows us to be what we would be without his saving grace. Now that should terrify each one of us, just thinking of that. So what is the sin? How do we know if we've committed? How do we know if a loved one's committed? How do we know the person we're praying for if they've committed it? Well, we're told specifically, or I should say we're not told specifically in the text, but I think we can infer from this letter something about this sin. So what are the major themes of 1 John as we've been looking at these last couple of months throughout this letter? See, John has been giving us these tests to distinguish between the true believer and the false professor of faith. And you remember, we've seen these tests. And though these tests were separate, we've seen how they're really one test kind of interwound together. Do you remember these tests? These are the think, feel, do motif that we've seen throughout this letter. So the sin leading to death is related somehow to this threefold test that John has been using throughout this entire letter to identify the true believer. And I think, as I said, they're all related. And I think when we look at this sin, we'll see that it's a stubborn refusal to accept correct doctrine. It's a stubborn refusal to accept what you know is true about God because you don't like it. Because we don't like the implications of it. It's a disregard to truth that we know, truth that we have experienced, because this truth would require us to obey God's laws. And we don't want to submit to God's laws. We refuse to submit to these laws. This sin stubbornly rejects what it knows to be true, what it knows to be the truth, because that truth would require us to love God and to love our brothers. And we refuse to give up on our anger. We refuse to forgive. See, all three of these think, feel, do tests are related. They're related to the sin leading to death. And in a nutshell, this sin involves purposely suppressing knowledge because we do not like the implications of the knowledge. Let me give you an example. This is one of my favorite examples from literature. This is from a C.S. Lewis Narnia book, The Magician's Nephew. And I don't know if any of you have read The Magician's Nephew. There's a character in this, a wicked, selfish character, the magician. He's called Uncle Andrew. And in this story, Uncle Andrew is transported, along with good characters, to Narnia, which is this parallel universe in this book, a parallel world. And in this universe, he's brought at the creation of Narnia. And Aslan, who is the Christ figure, he's a lion, he is singing Narnia into existence. And he's singing this beautiful song. And the children and the good characters are looking at it, and they fall in love immediately with Aslan, the beauty of his song. And as he sings, they see the world forming. Light comes. They see mountains, clouds, trees are being born from the song. Now, Uncle Andrew, he is the evil character. He's a selfish character. And he sees Aslan, and he recognizes that he is singing. But he knows that Aslan is much powerful than him and is good. And he would have to submit to him. And he refuses to accept that. So what he does is he basically plugs up his ears. He says he's not singing. He's not actually singing. He's a lion. Lion's roaring. And he keeps telling himself it's not a song. It's a roaring. It's a roaring. A roaring. You know what happens? After some time doing this, he can no longer hear the song. He can only hear the roar. God had taken away the ability because he purposely closed his mind to it. That's an example of this hardening. That's the example of committing this sin that leads to death. I've had a personal experience of this one time. It was not pleasant. It was during probably about 10 years ago, a discipline case when I was sitting on a session. And it was this young lady who she was actually a college student, and she was a pre-vet student, and she had basically said, I no longer believe in the Bible. I no longer believe in God. I'm no longer a Christian because of evolution. That was her reason. She was a member of our church, so she came and she said, because of evolution, I can't believe in the Bible. She said, okay, well, we'll help you. We actually had a meet with Lynn, who was a veterinarian, my wife, and talk with her, and that didn't work. We had in our church a world-famous scientist, biologist, who was a professor at Virginia Tech. We had her talk to him to see, you know, if anyone would know. He's a world-famous biologist. That didn't help. So she comes back, and she's talking to us. And then after she addressed the evolution idea, then it had to do with what the Bible says about homosexuality, that Christians hate homosexuals. And we went through the Bible and said, no, we don't hate homosexuals. We looked at the scripture and we said, we don't think this is what's best for them. And then she came with something else. And it was, as she was doing it, it was like playing whack-a-mole. As soon as you answered one thing, she came up with another objection. And as we're going through, finally, we had several meetings. We prayed with her several times. And finally, the pastor asked her about her personal life. And it turned out that she was living with her boyfriend, and they were sexually active. And she was raised a Christian. She knew that that was not appropriate. But she refused to see it. She was refused to admit it. So she saw the way she was acting, the way she wanted to act, and what she believed were incongruent. So what she did is she gave up on what she believed. And she was hardening herself. And I don't know if she, we don't know if she was lost. We prayed for her, but we eventually let her leave the church. We kind of did what's called a soft excommunication. We just removed her from the rolls. We treated her as a non-believer. I don't know what happened to her. Lynn saw her years later, and she had deteriorated, just had a look of rebellion in dress and attitude. So I don't know. Maybe she came back or not. But that is this visibly rejecting the truth that you know. And it is a scary thing. But here's the problem. Each one of us does this to one degree or another. It's really what unbelief is. And even as Christians, even as believers, we do this. We try to justify our sins. We resist the conviction of the Holy Spirit. But God is still merciful. And He doesn't remove His grace. He just turns up the pressure a little bit. And as believers, you I'm sure I've noticed it. I'm sure you've all noticed it as well. When you are rejecting this, God turns up the heat. He makes you uncomfortable. He does not allow us to stay comfortable in our sin. And that is a good thing. That is a sign that you are His child. He is disciplining His child. This is a good thing that he keeps His grace. He doesn't remove His grace. But the question is, where is the line? Where is the line of no return? Where is the line after which we pass? We become like Uncle Andrew. We become like this young lady that I talked about. Where is this line after which we've committed the sin that leads to death? And the answer is, we don't really know. We don't know where it is. We don't know where it is for us. We don't know where it is for others. But what we do know is that there is a line. It's a horrible line. A line past there is no return. And once it's passed, our hearts are forever hardened against God. Now, can we know if a person crossed this line and has committed a sin leading to death? Well, I think apart from a supernatural revelation from God, we cannot. We cannot know this. And I believe that's why John does not explicitly command us not to pray for this person. I mean, if you look at it, he tells us to pray for the person who has not committed the sin leading to death. But he says there is a sin leading to death. I do not say pray for that person. But he doesn't say, do not pray for that person. And I think it because we can't tell. See, we see in Scripture, there are places in Scripture where God supernaturally reveals it to His prophets not to pray for particular rebellious people. And particularly in the book of Jeremiah, God tells Jeremiah in 7:16 and 11:14 and 14:11, He says, do not pray for these people because of their idolatry. God supernaturally reveals this to him. Even Jesus himself in the upper room in John 17:9 says, I do not specifically pray for the world. He prays for those that God gave to him. And Jesus in Matthew 7:6 says, do not cast your pearls before swine. See, there are people there, the swine, as you talk about here, who are so hardened that giving them the gospel, they're just going to reject it. They're just going to trample on it. They're not going to hear it. But in all these cases that we hear, the command not to pray has been given through direct revelation from God. So it is infallible. And my friends, we do not have direct, infallible revelation apart from the Scripture. And the Scripture doesn't tell us exactly about people. So we can never be 100% sure if someone has committed this sin. So even this person that I told you about when I was serving on the session, I can't know if she has passed that point of no return. And I pray she hasn't, but I will not know. But this is the closest we get. We pray that as officers of the church, that God will lead His church in discipline. And we know that it's not infallible. And even here, we don't think it would be wrong to pray for the person. And I did continue to pray for her for some period afterwards. I don't pray for her anymore. I don't know what happened to her. But there is a piece of encouragement here. Here's one piece of encouragement that I want to just end with. See, we do not believe that God provides direct revelation now. Now that we have Scripture, that's where revelation is. God doesn't speak to people like He did in the days of the prophets. So God doesn't tell us who is elect, who committed the sin leading to death or not. But God still directs his people. See, he uses the Holy Spirit, which dwells in every one of us. Everyone who is a believer has the Holy Spirit in us. And Romans 8:26 tells us that the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness because we do not know how we should pray. And the Spirit intercedes for us. And I believe a way that the Spirit intercedes for us is that he guides our prayers. He guides us in conforming to God's will, in conforming to what God has burdened us to pray for. And I think that God, the things that God burdens us to pray, some of these strongest burdens that he lays on our hearts are for the souls of the lost. Just as Jack is sharing the burden that he has for his nephews, that comes from the Holy Spirit. That burden that he is putting on to us. And I think we could take comfort in that, that the Spirit is working and drawing people by putting that burden on us. Of course, it's not infallible. Not because the Spirit's fallible, but because we often confuse our own will for his will. And the Spirit speaks in this still, small voice that can be easily drowned out by our own desires. But even if it's not infallible, I think that these burdens can at least give us some grounds for hope, some grounds for encouragement as we lift up our loved ones in prayer. As this word tells us, it promises, as we lift up these people in prayer. And then we see, and God will give him life. God will give them life. My friends, that is our encouragement. We are not to give up on people in prayer. We are to continue to pray. And as we get that burden stronger, I think that's more encouragement for us that God is working in their lives. So, Lord, so I just want us to continue to see that, to continue to see that he is working. So let's go before him and pray now. Lord, we take encouragement by this passage. We take encouragement that God will give them life. And we take encouragement by the burden that you have put on us, a burden for our brothers and sisters, a burden for those who are lost. And Lord, I pray that you will continue to keep that and you will comfort us and you will never allow us to grow weary in prayer. And we do pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.